Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2? And boy, I love going through the book of Acts because God hasn't left us to try to figure out how to do church, but He's left us a model, a template in the book of Acts. And you have to realize that throughout the book of Acts, it's compressed into about a 30-year period of time. So I know we're seeing a lot of miracles happen one page after another, but you have to realize it's over a 30-year period of time. And I'd mention that you could probably write almost a book of Acts of your own life and look back at all the things that the Lord has done and just some of the miraculous things. And so we do have this tremendous book, And we'll be going through it, I don't know, maybe a chapter at a time, maybe two chapters at a time. But last week I got a little bit lengthy in the introduction and the fact that Jesus had told the disciples to tarry or wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And then the Lord was lifted up in their midst on the Mount of Olives and He ascended into heaven. And then you find that they chose an apostle to replace Judas. And Peter quoted a scripture where Judas quote it out of the Psalms, that let his homestead be made desolate and let another take his dwelling. And so they gave, basically, they drew straws or cast lots with a couple of the guys. The lot fell to Matthias. And we see him numbered amongst the 12. But we also mentioned that Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul the Apostle, one born out of due season, many believe that he is actually the apostle that God would have had replace Judas. And so there's a little bit of controversy back and forth there, but you can pick your fight yourself if you believe it's Matthias or you believe it's Paul the Apostle. I usually go for Paul the Apostle. Danny Lehman goes for Matthias. And so we have a fun discussion on that. But nonetheless, here they're waiting and tarrying in Jerusalem. And we find that in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." You see three phenomenons here. One is repeated as we go through the book of Acts. The others aren't. The sound from heaven kind of sounded like a hurricane. It wasn't a hurricane where there was a great blowing, but it was a sound of a hurricane. Some will say a hurricane sounds like 100 locomotives. And so it was a sound from heaven that they heard. And then the tongues of fire that distributed themselves. Kind of a visual kind of thing. You hear a sound, and then you hear the visual, and then the speaking out, the verbal. We do find, when others are filled with the Holy Spirit, we do find the phenomenon of speaking in tongues as we go through the book of Acts, but you don't see the other two with that, which is quite interesting. This drew attention to those that were in Jerusalem. Now, God had commanded in the Old Testament that there be three festivals or feasts that the Jews go to if they lived within a certain radius of Jerusalem, about 20 miles, that they were required to go to them. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which was usually in October, November. Remember, it's a lunar calendar, so depending on where the moon is setting. And so sometimes you have the Passover, sometimes you have it in April, sometimes you have it in March. And so it just depends on the moon. And so it was a lunar calendar, and so they were required to be in Jerusalem at these feasts. Now, realize that there were probably... there could have been 1.5 million Jews that were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Penta, 50, and it's 50 days after. And so if Jesus being crucified during the Passover season, in the tomb for 3 days, appearing to the disciples for 40 days, it would be within a week period of time that we're reading here. The day of Pentecost would come. 3 days in the tomb, 40 days appearing to the disciples. Then he's lifted up, so that's 43 days. So you've got about a week period of time that Pentecost is coming. So he told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. So here they are waiting for about that period of 7 days. And now the Holy Spirit comes. And it's quite a phenomenon that is taking place. And when this mighty, this sound as of a mighty rushing wind takes place, and these tongues of fire, and it says they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that I think it was I'm trying to think of who it was, but they said, we're leaky vessels. We need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. As Paul said to the Ephesians, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a continual thing. We need to live daily and ask God, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me be sensitive to your leading and let me be sensitive to you and to what you have for me this day and your people. Lord, fill me. So we constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was Walter Martin that said we're leaky vessels. And so it's not just a one-time filling. It was here because this is the beginning of the church. As the Spirit is poured out, the church is born on the day of Pentecost. And the church has been going on for 2,000 years. And this is why the book of Acts, it really doesn't end. It really doesn't conclude itself. It doesn't end in chapter 28, but it continues on. It kind of leaves us because we're still basically in the book of Acts. We're still allowing the Holy Spirit to work through the church and to work through our individual lives. And that will happen until the Lord takes the church up in the rapture. And then the mission of the church is finished to go out into all the world, reach the world with the gospel. And then at that point, after that, I think we mentioned it last time, then you have the Antichrist coming on the scene. You have the tribulation period. And actually, we get into it a little bit this evening. For a seven-year period of time, the book of Revelation chapter 6 to 18 comes into play. And then you have the witness of the two witnesses that are on earth for 3.5 years. They can't die, and then finally they do die. They lay in the streets, and then they're raised in front of, it says, the world sees them raised from the dead, ascending into heaven. And then the 144,000 that are like anointed by God, some have said they're like 144,000 Billy Grahams that are witnessing. And then you have that angel in mid-heaven that is witnessing. So there will be a witness of God on the earth, but the church will have finished its mission. But in the meantime, now the church is born, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, the phenomenon here is the speaking in tongues. It is a gift of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues. And it is something that we see as we go on in the book of Acts that others that were filled with the Holy Spirit, they had that experience of speaking in tongues. Now, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first thing that I see here, this is something that happened from heaven. I know sometimes in churches, it's like man tries to duplicate this, or man tries to work things up to where people can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it's almost like a man effort. Be careful of that. You see, when we try to start duplicating what only the Holy Spirit can do, it's a never-ending cycle. Then you feel like you have to do something extra the next time, and then something special the next time, and all of a sudden you ramp it up to where it becomes so bizarre and so out of character of God, that it has nothing to do with God. This was from heaven. This was a legitimate phenomenon that took place, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in, the term there in the Greek is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. And it literally means an unknown utterance. They didn't know what the utterance was. Now, I think it's really important for us because I believe that they were open to what God wanted to do. You see, I think the Holy Spirit, to do anything, we must be open to what the Holy Spirit desires to do. If we're closed off, if we're thinking, well, I'm not going to let the Holy Spirit invade that space in my life, we might find ourselves selling ourselves short of what God wants to do in our lives. I want to be open to anything the Lord wants to do. Now, I don't want to be open to something that is weird and is not biblical, because the next thing we see after this phenomenon, there are a couple different things that happen. One of the things, people get saved. The other thing, people think, hey, you're nuts. This, you're drunk. You know, it's like there are two ideas about what's going on. And so Peter will use a biblical basis for the phenomenon that's taking place. And if we don't have scriptural evidence for experience that we have or what we're doing, then you might say that anything goes at that point. And you find that even in Christendom, a lot of things are going on that are unbiblical, unscriptural, and they have no foundation in the Word of God. And I'll address that in just a moment, I think, what that leads to, which is can be very dangerous. But notice, here they are. They're speaking with these tongues, this glossa, this unknown utterance. And then it goes on, verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the Jews, as I mentioned, probably 1.5 million, or at least 1 million. I mean, in one of the Passovers, Josephus makes mention, now I know this is not Passover, this is Pentecost, but in one of the festivals, Josephus mentions that they sacrificed 250,000 sheep and goats. Can you imagine 250,000? And a lot of these sacrifices were for whole families. So that means there were a lot of people in the city. And so this is taking place, and you find, what we will find is there are a number of different districts here, and these are devout men, or those who speak well of God. And that's what that term means. So they were really those that were devoted to God. And now here's a phenomenon that is taking place. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speaking in their own language, or dialectos. It's a different word than this term tongues. Tongues is glossa, or unknown utterances, and the term here, language, is dialectos, in their own dialect. This is what confounded them. I suspect if all of a sudden I said, okay, I want everybody to speak to one another, you know, and just whatever's on your heart, and you all spoke to, you know, one another, and somebody was outside, it's kind of hard to pick up what you're saying, because it seems like a lot of commotion. Same language, but when you're all speaking, it's hard to pick up what any individual is saying. Now, they were speaking in unknown utterances, but each one of these dialects, and we're going to see there's about 17 of them, they heard in their own dialect. You see, what's taking place is a miracle. Is a miracle is taking place as they're hearing them in their own dialect. I've had some interesting experiences with this. I'm not one that seeks after signs, but sometimes they just kind of come your way and you're a part of them. We had a couple ladies out in the North Shore, and they were really solid Christian ladies. They came to me so excited one day. I was pastoring, but I was still shaping surfboards. They came over to my house, and you know, Danita got me out of my shaping room. My shaping room was at my house, and I've got dust all over me. And they said, Bill, you can't believe what happened. And I said, well, what? They said, we were down in Haleiwa, and we wanted to witness to some ladies. They were ladies from Japan and some older ladies, but the other lady was a younger lady, and she kind of interpreted for them because they couldn't really speak, and we weren't necessarily getting through, so we just we prayed together in tongues. And I thought, yeah. And the older ladies started giggling. And we said, why are they giggling? And the lady that interpreted said, you know what? You're saying certain words that are from a Japanese language that is ancient and is in a certain district. And they got so excited about it, you know, as they were sharing with them. Now, I don't know if the ladies came to the Lord or what, but they were so exciting about it. I thought, now that's interesting, isn't it? God does things like that. He does it for a purpose. You know, when you're witnessing, it's not as though you're preaching in tongues. You don't find that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's toward God. It's praising. It's not preaching. It's praising God. You're exalting God in that glossa, or the glossolalia is a term. When I was in India, I'm sitting there listening to the worship and we can't participate in the worship because it was in their particular language and all. But I kept hearing a word, and I thought, that is the same word that the Lord has given me for my prayer language, for my tongues. And I asked the interpreter, I said, now, they keep saying this one word. What is that? And he said, oh, that's Lord. And I went, whoa, really? I have that in my prayer language. I never knew that for all the years. You know, and this was a number of years back that we'd gone to India. And so, you see, that can still take place today, this whole idea, this miraculous kind of event that's taking place here. They're hearing them in their own dialect. And they were amazed and marveled and saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And so here, the bewilderment of hearing them in their own dialect, or they're confounded, because the Galileans, they were kind of I don't know what you'd call them, maybe the country bumpkins. Some term their language as rude Aramaic, crude Greek vernacular. And so they were like, you know, maybe from the Ozarks. Yowl, and they spoke in a way that wasn't very sophisticated. And yet they were hearing them. They were amazed because of the linguistic ability. Somehow it was very articulate, and they heard it in their own dialect. That is what amazed them. And that's what drew their attention. And he says in verse 8, and how is it that we hear them in our own language, dialectos, to which we were born? And now it's going to list in geographical locations. This is where the Jews had come from to celebrate the feast, from the diaspora. Or remember the Babylonian captivity and as the Jews were dispersed throughout the different regions. And so now they're coming back, and he's going to talk about, basically, you lay out here four different locations, from verse 9 to 11. Eastward, or eastern Babylonian, would be with the Parthians and Medes, the Elamites and the Mesopotamians, and then you'd go north in Syria with the Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. And then you go south, the Egyptian way. You'd go with Egypt and Libya and Cyrene. And then, of course, in Rome, you have the Jews and the proselytes. Plus, they have the Cretans here. That's an island there in the Mediterranean. And Arabia, that would be separate, yet it would be near Judea. So there are about 17 different dialects that they're hearing them in. And notice what it says in verse 11, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So notice it was God's word. they were speaking Lord, they were speaking God, they were speaking praises. In fact, when Paul talks about tongues and the proper use of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says you praise God well in your tongue. And as you get into it, you notice it's Godward. It's never manward. It's never preaching. And they're hearing this praising the Lord in their own dialect, just an incredible miracle to draw their attention to that. And then they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so they're wholly at a loss. That's the idea. It's like they're drawn there. They're basically disarmed, and they're wholly at a loss for what this is. And notice what some interpreted as, verse 13, others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. And so here, two ideas. Some are just open. What is this? We're at a loss for this. And they're just drunk. They're high on wine. They've been drinking. They've been partying. That's what happens, you know, when you drink too much. Now, let me say this, and here's the problem with certain phenomena and certain experiential Christianity. If you base your doctrine on experience, then you open yourself up to any kind of heresy that comes along. If what I believe and what I teach and what my truth is based on experience, then anything goes. Because every cult around has some experience they've had. The Mormons, the burning bosom. Just get the, you know, read these words and just, when I witness to you, if you get a burning in the bosom, I got a burning in the bosom. And that's how I know this is true. Well, when I was into Hatha yoga, you'd have these breathing exercises where you'd, you know, and pull your stomach in, and I would get very high. Just, you know, in breathing exercises. Now, is that God? No. You see, you could have many types of experiences, but if you have no biblical evidence, if you do not have a scriptural basis for that particular phenomenon, it opens the door for everything, and especially opening the door to mock Christianity. And there are a lot of unbelievers mocking Christians because of certain phenomena that are going on, like barking like a dog. That's supposed to mean the Holy Spirit is upon you. Really, where is the scriptural evidence for that? Or holy laughter, hysterically going into laughter in the middle of a sermon. Where is that? You see, it's a wind of doctrine that's come and it's gone. You see, the evangelist basically his whole thing was he was watching Mick Jagger, how Mick Jagger parades around the around the stage. And so Marjo, he took on what, you know, he took on that characteristic in preaching, and this guy was just an absolute phony, but people just fell for it. And so you have certain phenomena. If you don't have a scriptural basis, you're on very shaky ground. And so he goes on. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, so they're including Matthias here, 12 apostles, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And so Peter is going to defend the experience that has taken place. And he said, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You've come to the wrong conclusion. They're not drunk with wine. The joy is not an artificial joy because of alcohol, because of wine. This is the legitimate joy. This is the true joy that lasts. It's a joy of the Holy Spirit. He'll go on and talk about that. And then he says, "But this is that which is spoken of through the prophet Joel." Notice this. Basing doctrine on Scripture. Basing experience. on Scripture. If you have an experience, if there's a phenomenon that takes place, is there a biblical basis for it? Can you back it up with Scripture? And so Peter does. If you don't, then anything is true. I had this experience. So is that true? Well, yes, it must be true because I felt so close to God. I felt as though I was lifted up into heavenly places because I had this experience. Well, why is that any different from a cult that says the same thing that does not believe in Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know and I don't care, but I had that experience and I'm a Christian. You're on very shaky ground in that sense. And you're headed toward a cult kind of mentality. Because what I found, that always leads to kind of a cult. Like I say, you have to ramp that experience up to have the same kind of excitement that you had before, the same tingle down the spine. You got to do more of that. And so Peter, he lays out this experience based on doctrine because there's a scriptural basis for it. Notice what he said out of Joel. He quotes Joel chapter 2, and it's interesting because he talks about the church age, what's happening now with us, started 2,000 years ago. Jesus talked about, wait in Jerusalem until you see the promise of the Father. Holy Spirit will be poured out. We see it here. It's really what Joel had said. But then it goes all the way out to the end, all the way out to the tribulation period and the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, within the quoted scripture here, you have not only 2,000 years of church history, but it also goes out even into the end times. That hasn't happened yet. Some of this has happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's still happening with us. So he says, and it shall be in the last days, quoting Joel, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, notice this, that is taking place even in our day and age. It's fulfilling Jesus' words of the promise of the Father, gifts being poured out. Remember when Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4:9? He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men, speaking about prophecy here that is being poured out. And obviously you have the tongues that they're hearing there and the other giftings that are being poured out. So that's what we see in the church today. And that's what was taking place. And there's a lot of more, there's a lot more words that Peter is preaching, and you find that at the end of this when people are getting saved. But here, briefly, that's what he's saying. Here, the Spirit is being poured out as Joel has mentioned, as it was the promise of the Father that Jesus had mentioned there in chapter 1. And then he goes on, and I will grant, now this really goes out even to the end times, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, so he's talking basically what you see in the book of Revelation and what you see in other prophecies of the Old Testament, the sun being turned dark, the moon into blood, and that kind of thing, and really talking about that tribulation period. I think it's interesting. The Bible talks about the stars falling from heaven. I think it's interesting, just last week, the greatest asteroid that has happened in 100 years hit Russia, shattered the windows of, just interesting that, you know, something like that is taking place. What did they say? It was the intensity of, what was it, 10? Was it 10? Atomic bombs. That's kind of interesting. You know, that hopefully that woke a few people up. But you see, this isn't happening, I believe, in the church age. The church will go before the tribulation is poured out. But Joel is talking about the tribulation period. And so what Peter mentions is the church age, and then after that, the tribulation period, just before Jesus Christ comes back. Men of Israel, he says. Now he's going to make his point. And remember what we said in the book of Acts and in the church, the theme here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Not only that Christ died for us, but he rose again. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. So all throughout the book of Acts, the emphasis is resurrection, resurrection. And with the phenomenon, drew their attention. Now he's going to talk about the resurrection. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. They were around. Many of these were around. Maybe all of them at one point saw some of the miracles, or at least had firsthand of friends that experienced the miracles of Jesus. Amazing. Now he's talking to them, and very contemporary. You know this. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, notice here God's sovereignty and man's free will. God did it by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but also man was involved, evil man involved, and it fulfilled God's divine purpose. So often in the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson was under a lot of pressure from Jews. You're blaming the Jews for crucifying Jesus. Well, yeah. The religious guys, yeah. And then the Romans, yeah. But hey, when you look at it, we're all guilty. I mean, look in the mirror. I'm guilty. You're guilty because God planned it. It was God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God for our salvation. It just so happened that God used evil people to fulfill his purpose. And whatever ethnicity they were, there's always evil people of every ethnic group, you know, that'll do evil things. And so the emphasis here is God had this plan from the foundation of time. And yet evil men were involved and they fulfilled God's divine purpose. And notice here, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I love that. He raised him up, making an end to the agony of death. As the scripture said, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? You see, Jesus ended the agony of death. He who believes in me shall never die. But we go from this life right to the next. We did a great time in a memorial service for one of the brothers here at church, and with all the Christians there and a lot of unbelievers, a lot of people from his past and stuff. It was such an incredible celebration of the glory of God and the future that we have. And I tell you, the agony of death for the Christian, it's like they're declaring the glory of God, that our brother is with the Lord, and just declaring the resurrection of Christ. It was just, you know, so different from a funeral where they have no hope. They still have that agony of death because they haven't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the very thing that we see here because Christ is raised. And now notice what he's going to do. He's going to point to Scripture. This is biblical. This isn't something we've made up. This isn't a myth. This isn't some kind of fable, but he's going to point to the Jewish scripture, going to point to David. And David, Here's the phenomenon. Here's the scriptural basis for this phenomenon of resurrection. For David says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Quoting out of the Psalms, primarily Psalm 16. Here's the biblical basis. Here's the scriptural basis for this doctrine, this biblical doctrine, this phenomenon of resurrection. They had seen resuscitation. Well, I wouldn't even call it resuscitation. I mean, some call it resuscitation, but actually Lazarus was dead and others were dead. But he brought them back to life to show that he has power over life and death. He has power over death. But this was a true resurrection. He was in the grave, and now he's raised in a glorified body. That qualifies for resurrection. The body's not there any longer, and the body doesn't die again. You see, the other, those that we call raised from the dead, their bodies died again. They died again. But this resurrection, this phenomenon, David talked about it in the Old Testament. Here's the scriptural basis for it. David in the Psalms mentions it, and he goes on, and he's talking about David. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's saying that psalm was not talking about David. It's not David whose flesh did not decay. David was talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He said, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So notice, we saw what David declared 1,000 years ago. And it wasn't David they were talking about. It was the one who came through his offspring, the seed of David, who was the Messiah. It was him. We are eyewitnesses of this phenomenon that David spoke of 1,000 years prior to that, as he quotes the psalm. And then he says in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, after the resurrection, Jesus had said to us, he had said to those that were with him, he said in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper shall not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, Jesus had to die, ascend to heaven, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're seeing. David prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah, who is Jesus. Joel prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as did Jesus. Say it was the promise of the Father. That's the scriptural basis for what you're seeing and what is being experienced here. And then he goes on, verse 34. And he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, or Jesus said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now that's what Jesus said. Remember when he was being challenged by the Pharisees and in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to 46? The Pharisees, they were gathered together and they were asking Jesus questions. They were trying to trap him. And so Jesus asked them a question. He said, what do you think about Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. He's David's son. He's going to come through the seed of David. You see, they didn't believe that he was the God-man. And so Jesus said in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is it that he's his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and they didn't dare speak. For a father to call the son Lord would be blasphemous unless that son was Lord, unless that son was God himself. That's what he's saying. The Messiah is God himself, that offspring of David. You see, and that's what he's bringing here. He's quoting the words of Jesus, and Jesus quoting the words of David, that not only is he a son, but he's God come in the flesh. And what it's saying, the son being greater than the father David, that's why they couldn't answer. How could a son be greater than the father? Only if the Messiah is God come in the flesh. Boy, just amazing how he's laying this out. And notice what happens in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, here is the revelation. Here is a revelation. If you're a born-again Christian, you have it. And if you don't have it, get it. Pray to get it. The revelation is Jesus is both God and he's the Messiah. He's God and he's man who came through the seed of David, but he wasn't born of the seed of man. He was born by the Holy Spirit. So he's all man and all God. And that's what he's saying to them. And can you imagine in that Jewish mind, it would just blow them away as all of a sudden God, the Holy Spirit, because as Peter is preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is present to draw them, how their eyes are being opened. And notice what it says in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? What a great reaction. You see, the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, convicting the people of God, those that are chosen. That's what's happening. And when it says they were pierced to the heart, the term there is a sharp sting. Just jabbed to the heart. It was like a smiting. And actually in the Greek, it's talking about the hoofs of a horse striking the ground. You know, it's just like, every time he's saying that. And we crucified him. Great conviction was coming upon them. You see, a couple different responses. The right response, what do we do? Then what do we do? We're guilty. The wrong response is, how dare you? How dare you try to convict me this way? And put pressure on me. Dr. Lewis McVerney, he was a Christian psychiatrist, and he was on the Committee of Psychiatry and Religion, and he said something I thought was really interesting. He said, you can't help someone who won't acknowledge his need of help. You can't reach out to someone who refuses to respond, and you can't nurse someone back to health who refuses to admit that he is sick. It doesn't talk about those that didn't receive the Lord. It talks about those that did, whose hearts were open. But that's always the case. There's always those who have an open heart and those who are rejecting the message. And here, what do we do? And Peter, 38, verse 38, said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, to be a Christian, when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, comes inside of you, and He recreates you. He causes your spirit that is dormant or dead before you're a Christian to come alive, and that's why changes in Christians are so dramatic and so radical. Because God gives you new want-tos. Your spirit is alive. You want to serve the Lord. You want to know the Lord. You want to be changed into Christ's likeness. You don't want to live that old life anymore. You see, that's what he's laying out here. And so he talks about those who have, he talks about them to repent. The first thing, they're open. Okay, they're open. What do you do? When a person's open to the gospel, repent. What does that mean? Well, it means regret that leads to a change of heart toward God. So somebody comes in and they just feel convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so you say, well, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking about God. You need to be sorry for your life that you've lived apart from God to the point that you're willing to change directions and move toward God. That's the idea of repentance. It's changing directions. In fact, making a U-turn from running from God and, you know, living a life of sin to turning to God, going toward God and saying, Lord, I'm open for anything and everything you have for me. That's what that term means. And then he talks about then being baptized. And the term there is baptizo, what means to submerge. And that's why we do full submersion, is because of that primary word. And the idea is to dip a garment or dye a garment. You know, you don't sprinkle a garment. I mean, tie-dye, maybe you do. But, you know, it's to dip a garment. And so that's the idea of baptism. And what is happening, if you are truly converted, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work that's already taken place in your heart. You can't be baptized in water to be saved. It means you're already saved, and what you're doing is you're making an outward confession to the world and all those family members, which was really a big deal back in this culture, where you're now identifying with Christ instead of Judaism, and there's a lot of persecution going on. And so it's that outward sign of that inward work of God in your life. And really, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the formula. That's really the words. Because remember when Jesus in Matthew 28:19, in Jesus Christ, what he said, his words. He said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when he says, baptize in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' instruction, in Jesus' formula, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the cult that you have, the Jesus-only cult, that say you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Jesus is the Father, is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the wrong interpretation and the wrong doctrine, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we mentioned before there are three Greek prepositions that deal with the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Acts, and I think it's very important for us to realize that as a church. First, the Holy Spirit is para, or with. So when we invite people to church and we know that they're not Christians, and often people will come to church on Christmas and Easter. To me, I love it on those days because people kind of come out of the woodwork to go to church. They want to be religious, and I love that because I pray the Holy Spirit is working big time. And you pray, Lord, just draw them to yourself. The Holy Spirit is with us. Wherever two or more gather, the Holy Spirit is present. So that person that just comes in for a nice religious service, doing their Easter duty, going to church, they don't realize what we realize. The Holy Spirit is there drawing them. And then when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ like Peter did, and you ask for a response, and then they respond, then the Holy Spirit comes in them, and they're born again of the Spirit. Their spirit that was once dormant and dead now becomes alive. But then there's that, and that Greek preposition is en. The Holy Spirit comes in them. And then the third Greek preposition is epi, or upon. And that's what Jesus told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And with that upon, it's like a filling, a fresh filling. You see, coming upon to be a witness. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to speak in tongues. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to be slain in the Spirit, as, you know, a lot of churches will do. If you're really filled, you're going to speak in tongues. If you're really filled, you're going to fall down, kind of thing. I've prayed for people and have people fall, but I don't want to create that atmosphere. Sometimes people do. We had a girl once, you know, she came up and I prayed for her, laid hands on her, you know, just on her shoulder. She was up in front of everybody. And I noticed she was going backwards and I held on to her with the other hand. And it was like a tug of war. You know, she was going to go back and I just let her go. She fell down. Her glasses flew off. A couple of the brothers ran over. And then she got up and said, I always do that when pastors pray for me. And I thought, you see, some of this is learned. It's a learned response. And you don't want to be like a Pavlov dog, you know, that it's a learned response. Let the Spirit do what the Spirit wants. But you see, the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power. If it's tongues, that's great. You know, and if somehow, you know, God does some great work in your life and gives you the tingles and gives you the excitement, that's fine. That's fine. Don't want to stop it, but don't want to promote, you know, something that that is promoted in certain circles. But just let God be God. And the biggest proof is not how high you jump, but it's how straight you walk once you hit the ground, when the Holy Spirit really comes upon you in power. And that's what he's laying out here. So in verse 39, as we're getting close to the end, he says, for the promise, notice this, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. I think he's indicating the fact that the Gentiles are going to be saved. At this point, for a number of years, the only church members were Jewish. As we go on, we'll see that. And then the Lord goes out into the Gentile world. But I think that's what Peter, he's saying it, he's exhorting it. Maybe even in his own mind, who knows, if he's kind of prophesying this. But, you know, he's speaking encouraging words. But notice, we're far off, aren't we? Hey, this is talking about us. You can't get more far off than we are. We're halfway around the world. In fact, right now it's 8:35 in the morning in Jerusalem. And you see, as many as God calls to himself, those that God calls, is he calling you? Are you open? Hey, then just say, Lord, I want to receive everything that you have for me. Lord, just do a work, do a fresh work in me. And he goes on, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, or this crooked generation, as opposed to straight generation. Well, things haven't changed much. They ebb and flow. They get worse some in some periods of time than others. And I think we're going, you know, in a perverse way. And so we realize that those that get saved, you got to realize you can't go back to the old life. You go back to the old life and you're going to, you know, follow that old life. But the exhortation to keep on track. And notice he does use many words. He kept on speaking. We don't know how long, but it was really an exhortation. It was an encouragement to get them solidified in there, talk to them. I think that's why it's important. You know, I can be up here teaching people and I can ask for a response, and we can even ask them to go over there and get a packet of material. which is great. Some do, some don't. But you see, I think it's so important. You know, if you see somebody that's new or you see somebody that maybe raised their hand, you know, part of it is to be with them and come alongside them like the Holy Spirit and go, hey, I noticed, I kind of peeked when Bill said, close your eyes and bow your head. I kind of peeked. I saw you lift your hand. You know, hey, I'm available, and the Lord did great things in my life, and just encourage you. Can I get a packet for you that he talked about? You know, or just, you know, getting to know people to encourage them. That is what Peter is doing. He kept on exhorting, and he went on to really encourage them. I think it's really important follow-up. It's not just people coming forward, but it's people going forward with the Lord. And so really coming to that place of really sticking with people and encouraging them in the things of the Lord, and that's what he's laying out. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, that was quite an altar call. 3,000 souls coming. Remember, there were 120 in the room. So now 3,120 are part of the church at that point. But you know, in verse 42 on, I believe here is not only a template for the church, but these are things that we give our life to as a church and as a fellowship. And if there's anything that might define who we are, these verses would define who we are. These six verses, and they were continually, notice continually, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Oh, how important this is. It's a model. It's a template for not just the first century church, but the 21st century church. They joined faithfully for the teaching of the Word of God. That is top priority. That's what he mentions first. They remained steadfast in the Word of God. They were taught the Word of God over and over and over. That is important. That's why we make a big emphasis on the Word of God. And not only that, to fellowship. That's that term, that Greek term koinonia that we shared on Sunday morning, a couple Sundays ago. And it's such an important term because it's talking about us being in fellowship around the Lordship of Jesus.